Scripture lesson this morning is taken from a number of texts. The first is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then over to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their heads they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And then our third text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that your Spirit would indeed direct us in the truth now, that we would hear well and carefully your word and the teaching of Christ our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. When you hear the word gluttony, what associations do you immediately make? What definition first comes to your mind, or what images to your imagination? I would guess that your first thought might be that eating too much constitutes gluttony. And maybe a character like Jabba the Hutt from The Return of the Jedi is what you think of. And to a point, that's correct. But there's quite a bit more to this sin than we might be aware, and its corrective temperance also has some important subtleties to it. Gluttony is certainly a sin of the flesh. It's chiefly related to our diet, or what we eat or don't eat, and is rightly coupled with drunkenness, which we would readily define as drinking too much. Mention has been made throughout this series of sermons of the seven deadly sins, appearing significantly in medieval literature, such as Dante's Divine Comedy and Geoffrey Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. Chaucer's Parson states, "Gluttony is an immeasurable appetite to eat or drink. Drunkenness is the horrible sepulcher of man's reason. The remedy is abstinence, temperance, and sobriety." And that adds a helpful element for us in formulating a biblical definition of gluttony. It isn't simply having the appetites because, well, part of being human is having appetites. They're not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. But it's the excess that's a key factor, the seeming inability for the appetite or craving to be satisfied. C.S. Lewis, scholar of medieval literature that he was, incorporated the seven deadly sins into the seven Chronicles of Narnia, even as we noted last Sunday. And in which chronicle does the sin of gluttony appear? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the exchange that takes place early on when Edmund finds his way into Narnia and meets the White Witch, the self-proclaimed Queen of Narnia. You remember the scene as Edmund is invited to join the witch in her sledge and he sits down at her feet. She magically produces a hot drink that was something he had never tasted before, very sweet and foamy and creamy, and it warmed him right down to his toes. And then he's offered something to eat to go along with his drink, and Edmund requests Turkish Delight, several pounds of which are produced in a box wrapped as a gift. Each piece was sweet and light to the very center, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious. He was quite warm now and very comfortable. And you'll recall the conversation that takes place between Edmund and the witch as she finds out more about his siblings and such, and Lewis describes the scene, and Edmund, with his mouth full of Turkish delight, kept on saying, "Yes, I told you that before," or "Yes, I told you that before." Edmund has forgotten his manners, hasn't he? Then, at last, the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box and wishing that she would ask him whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, to go on eating it till they killed themselves. And that image makes the right kind of impression upon us and rightly shows us how the sin of gluttony leads to death and destruction, that there would be such a lack of self-control that someone would eat themselves to death, so to speak. There's an intense focus upon oneself. There's really no consideration of anyone else. Other people begin to matter very little. You become numb to other relationships. You think about what Edmund's gluttonous desire leads to. Well, it leads to the betrayal of his brother and sisters. And when he finally makes his way back to the witch, still hoping for more Turkish delight, he's treated rudely, imprisoned, and has his very life threatened. That's where sin leads. That's where insatiable desires go when unchecked. And what does it take to rescue Edmund from his gluttony? The sacrifice, the blood of another, even the substitutionary death of Aslan. But let's stop and consider for a moment that there's an aspect of this sin that can make it challenging to discern, we might say. And what do I mean? Well, what do we know from how God made the world? What do we hear Paul testify to Timothy in the reading from the fourth chapter of his letter just a few minutes ago? That creation is good. What God made is good, and nothing is to be rejected. And he made these things for us to enjoy. And so if creation is good, then how can enjoying God's good gifts be considered a sin? Well, now maybe you'd argue in answer that there can be too much of a good thing, and that's fair, I suppose. But we have to recognize the Bible's overwhelming emphasis upon the goodness of God's creation and how God's people are characterized, how God's kingdom is described in terms of a feast. If we go back to the beginning, what do we find in Genesis 2? What's the sequence that we hear, and what did God say to Adam? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now note the ratio. One forbidden tree versus all of the other trees in the garden, including the tree of life. Or consider that if you were to add up the feast days of Old Testament Israel, it would total about 80 days. How many fast days were prescribed? One, the Day of Atonement. One, out of all of the days of the year, there was only one required fast day. Now, others may have been issued at various times, but those weren't part of the regular or typical calendar. So that tells us something. That teaches us something theological, particularly how we are to view the world and our identity as God's people. And this perspective didn't change when Jesus came onto the scene. Over and over again, the kingdom of heaven is described by Jesus in terms of a feast or a banquet. And of course, Jesus made a meal, a feast of bread and wine, as a chief representation of his life and ministry, these memorials of what he accomplished. Alexander Schmemann begins his book, For the Life of the World, by saying, "Man is what he eats." With this statement, the German materialistic philosopher Feuerbach thought he had put an end to all idealistic speculations about human nature. In fact, however, he was expressing, without knowing it, the most religious idea of man. For long before Feuerbach, the same definition of man was given by the Bible. You see, a disparaging view of the goodness of creation and an overemphasis upon depriving the body of food is the stuff of paganism and Gnosticism, not the gospel or the kingdom of God. I have a friend who is not a Protestant and who kind of has this underlying emphasis in the things that he says on fasting, about mastering the body through neglect. He talks about being driven by his belly and how we shouldn't be. And there's part of what he says that sounds right and true. But then there's another part that gives the impression that because we're physical creatures, that's somehow bad. And we have to fight against it through deprivation. But I think it's a misplaced emphasis, even if it's well-meaning. You know, consider that Jesus was so much the life of the party that he was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, a point we'll come back to later. But note again the greater emphasis that the scriptures portray on the goodness of creation, its enjoyment, and the metaphors and images used to describe God's kingdom and his people. Schmemann again. "Man must eat in order to live. He must take the world into his body and transform it into himself, into flesh and blood. He is indeed that which he eats, and the whole world is presented as one all-embracing banquet table for man." And this image of the banquet remains throughout the whole Bible. The central image of life is the image of life at its creation and also the image of life at its end and fulfillment. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Enjoying God's good gifts, going out to a restaurant for fine dining, drinking expensive wine or beer, is not inherently gluttonous. And we need to be sure that we have that firmly fixed in our thinking so that we have the right perspective on how to view the world and that the right enjoyment should not be viewed with suspicion. Well, let's add another element to our study this morning, and we'll do so through the observation of Dorothy Sayers. She writes, "The sin of gluttony is, specifically, an undue attention to the pleasures of the palate, whether by sheer excess in eating and drinking, or by the opposite fault of fastidiousness. More generally, it includes all overindulgence in bodily comforts, the concentration, whether jovial or fretful, on a high standard of living." Now, did you happen to catch the second part of that first sentence? Let me repeat it. The sin of gluttony is specifically an undue attention to the pleasures of the palate, whether by sheer excess in eating and drinking. That sounds familiar. That sounds like what we've been talking about so far. But then notice the next line. Or by the opposite fault of fastidiousness. What does that mean? What's her point? That gluttony can actually be committed even though someone might feasibly partake of less than another. See, we naturally think of gluttony as a sin of volume, too much of something. But there's also a subtle sin of too much that Sayers is directing us to. Think of it this way. If we understand that gluttony is the abuse and misuse of God's good things that he gives us to enjoy, it's a lack of savoring God's good gifts, then there's also a form of gluttony that expresses itself in despising God's good gifts and the things he's given us to enjoy. It's just a gluttony of a different kind. The glutton that abuses God's gifts, that just consumes them without being thankful, that just seeks to satisfy his appetites without any regard to the Lord, is certainly in the wrong. But so is the glutton that rejects God's gifts, not receiving them with thankfulness, and abuses and misuses them in a different fashion. Ironically enough, health and diet consciousness can actually be a form of gluttony if you're too excessive about what you eat and so on. Now, of course, here's some qualifications are in order, because when we talk about food and what we should and shouldn't eat, the opinions are usually pretty strong, and whatever science you're going to believe is what you're going to follow, along with whatever customs or traditions have, kind of been passed down to you. Of course, if we're honest, the science changes. You know how this goes. One year eggs are bad for you, and the next they're good for you. But this is really beside the point, because we need to see that opposite fault of fastidiousness is also an expression of gluttony. Being too picky about what you eat can also be a form of practicing gluttony. And we all need to be aware of this, but parents, watch out for this in your children. If all they want to eat are chicken nuggets and french fries, then you might be raising a glutton of the fastidious sort. In letter 17 of the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, through the demon Screwtape, makes a distinction between the gluttony of excess, which we commonly think of, and the gluttony of delicacy. He notes of one woman that quantities involved are small, but what do quantities matter? Provided we can use a human belly and palate to produce querulousness, impatience, uncharitableness, and self-concern. She is a positive terror to a hostess and servants. She is always turning from what has been offered her to say with a demure little sigh, oh, please, please. All I want is a cup of tea, weak but not too weak, and the teeniest, weensiest bit of really crisp toast. You see, because what she wants is smaller and less costly than what has been set before her, she never recognizes as gluttony her determination to get what she wants, however troublesome it may be to others. At the very moment of indulging her appetite, she believes that she is practicing temperance. To use Lewis's terms, the gluttony of excess and delicacy, they end up in the same place. Gluttony can be expressed in quantity and in quality. And again, there are probably plenty of qualifications that can or should be made. And we're not talking here about food allergies or anything like that, or that there isn't a place for being smart about what you eat, etc. But that this is a sin that has a lot to do with our attitude toward the good things that God gives us. Do we turn those good things into idols, where all we think about is food, where instead of eating to live, we live to eat? God gives us food and drink in order that we might enjoy them, but also they are in service to us as we seek to serve him. But these things should never become our masters. Well, as mentioned has already been made, the proposed antidote to gluttony is temperance, and that's helpful and understandable. It's a word that means moderation in action, thought, or feeling. It carries the idea of restraint, even of habitual moderation. That moderation is something that characterizes your life, and all that helps to fill in the picture a bit more. But in using the words temperance and moderation, I don't want us to stymie the the thankful feasting on God's good gifts that should characterize our lives, as if we're only supposed to partially enjoy them. Now, they're to be fully enjoyed whether we have a lot or a little. C.S. Lewis again, this time from Mere Christianity. He observed, "Temperance is, unfortunately, one of those words that has changed its meaning. It now usually means teetotalism, you know, not drinking any alcohol. But in the days when the second cardinal virtue was christened, temperance, it meant nothing of the sort. Temperance referred not specifically to drink, but to all pleasures. And it meant not abstaining, but going the right length and no further. It is a mistake to think that Christians ought all to be teetotalers. Mohammedanism, Islam, not Christianity, is the teetotal religion." Now let that sink in as we seek to have a right view and understanding of temperance, and also hopefully a biblically thorough one. And let us be sure that our temperance, our faith, is duly informed by the example of Christ. And to that end, let's consider a few points from Matthew chapter 4. Now, how do you get to Matthew chapter 4? Well, you get there through chapters 1 through 3, of course. And Matthew's gospel is written with a number of intentional theological themes and Old Testament echoes. Chapter 1, we find a genealogy there, and that should remind us of Genesis, which is structured around the genealogies, the recounting of generations. In chapter 2, there are multiple connections to the Exodus. Chapter 3 recounts the baptism of Jesus, connecting to the ceremonial life of Israel as detailed in Leviticus, particularly as it relates to the priestly ministry. And then naturally, chapter 4 should cause us to think of Israel's wilderness wandering, and it does. And notice in verse 2 of Matthew 4 that he gives us the detail that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. There could be allusions here to a number of events, the 40 days and 40 nights that it rained at the time of the flood, 40 days and 40 nights that Moses fasted on the mountain, as we read in Deuteronomy 9, the 40 days and 40 nights that Elijah went without food or drink after the Lord had fed him in the wilderness. But given Matthew's placement, the 40 years wilderness wandering of Israel is certainly in view. And what was part of that experience? But tests or trials related to food, even the bread from heaven. Yet before food, there's fasting here by Jesus, which symbolizes death. Fasting is to voluntarily say, "I deserve the curse of sin." And we know this because of what took place in the garden and the original gift of food from the hand of God. As a result of sin, the fruit of the trees, is taken away. And so Jesus choosing to fast is for him to symbolically take the curse of sin upon himself, just as in his baptism at the hands of John. So in his fasting, Jesus is identifying himself with the fallen humanity in Adam. This leads into the first temptation and sets the stage for the devil's ploy. And be sure to notice how this first temptation is related to food, which takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the devil's ploy with Adam and Eve was also related to food. We've remarked on a number of occasions already how pride was arguably the original sin of the devil and certainly related to Adam and Eve's fall. We noted that covetousness certainly appears, but now the sin of gluttony also seems to be present in the garden as well. And consider that Adam was also called to a fast, we might say, as he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did he do? Well, of course you know. Adam, the son of God, took the fruit before the right time. Well, isn't that what the devil seeks to do with Jesus? If you are the son of God, make some bread and eat. But unlike Adam, who would not wait and broke the fast, Jesus waits. Jesus exercises self-control. Jesus is an obedient son. And again, this test of food, it parallels Israel's wilderness experience. You know, what happened when Israel was hungry in the wilderness? What did they do? They grumbled against Moses and against God. Here we find no grumbling on Jesus' lips, but rather his response to the tempter from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In the greater context of Deuteronomy 8, we learn that Yahweh tested Israel through hunger and fed them with manna to see if they would patiently wait for the bread to come. The promised land is described as a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. But Israel isn't there yet, and so they must learn to trust God to feed them, to trust God with their life, to be Israel, the son of God, who trusts the Father with their circumstances, knowing that there is more to life than the mere physicality of it. And so Jesus, the champion, our example, teaches us to live on the words that proceed from the mouth of God that we ought to feed upon and desire for more than physical food. Or as David declares in Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is to be desired more than honey, more desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Life began at the creation of the world by the word of God's power. And life in this world continues by that same word of power. Jesus knew this and lived it and fought the enemy with such a reality. And so we must remember it and do the same. And this needs to inform our faith, our understanding of temperance, and the recognition that at the deepest level, in the truest sense, we are kept alive because of the word of God, that he speaks and upholds all things. We're alive because the Holy Spirit gives us life, even as we confess each week in the Nicene Creed. He is the Lord and giver of life. And don't forget that food is dead. You know, meat is dead. Steak and hamburger are dead cow. Chicken is obviously dead chicken. Bacon is delicious dead pig. You know, as soon as the fruit is picked from the tree, it's dead. It's no longer connected to a source of life. Same is true of anything plucked from a vine or separated from its roots in the ground. Yes, we eat to stay alive, and eventually we would physically die if we didn't, but we must recognize more fundamentally that we have life because God gives us life, because the Holy Spirit gives us life. Don't forget that. And consider how Jesus answers the tempter's test, and let that be a deep and abiding encouragement to your own life and faith, knowing who is the true source of life. But then let us also recognize that this reality of which Jesus testifies, even as he echoes Deuteronomy, in no way diminished his enjoyment and the example of his enjoyment of the good gifts of his Father in creation. Again, Jesus is an obedient and grateful son. We know that from the Father's own testimony at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3. But it's also exemplified as Jesus foils the tempter in chapter 4. And if we jump ahead to Matthew 11 and recall the comparison that was being made between the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, there's an interesting irony of sorts related to this that's revealed. We read there that John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. In other words, John came somberly. His ministry could hardly be considered cheerful, but they accused him of having a demon. On the other hand, the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking. He came joyfully and happy and enjoying life, and they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. In fact, according to the law, to be associated with demons was hardly allowed. And to refer to Jesus as a glutton and drunkard was to accuse Jesus of being a rebellious son. In Deuteronomy 21, when the rebellious son was brought before the elders, the parents were to declare, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and drunkard." And then what was to happen next? "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." By leveling this accusation against Jesus, they're clamoring for his death. Still more, Jesus, the Son of Man, is being condemned for his association with tax collectors and sinners, which should cause us to recall the scene in chapter 9, when Matthew is called as a disciple. "And Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." But then listen to what Jesus declares in Matthew 11, verse 19. "Yet wisdom is justified, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Now, if we were studying the whole of Matthew 11, we would know to look back to chapter 11 and verse 2, where mention is made of the deeds of Christ, so that the deeds of Christ and the deeds of wisdom are being set up as one and the same in this section of the chapter. Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus is wisdom personified, and his works speak for themselves, and they will vindicate him. And that vindication will come most profoundly at the resurrection, even as Paul mentions, vindicated by the Spirit. And Matthew would have his readers to ask the question, what are the works of Christ? The deeds of wisdom that will be vindicated. Well, the works of mercy, preaching the gospel to the poor, and showing hospitality to sinners, eating and drinking and feasting. Those are some of the works that constituted Jesus' ministry upon the earth and continue to be the works of the church. And it's for faith to believe that these works will be vindicated, even as they were for Jesus. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what does all of this have to do with gluttony and temperance? Well, namely this. Notice how the feasting of Jesus is for the sake of others and not for himself. He was neither a glutton nor a drunkard. He didn't eat excessively and selfishly. His purpose in eating was not self-gratification. He wasn't a rebellious son. Nor was he so fastidious that he was the glutton of the other sort. Of course he wasn't. Again, what does gluttony do? Like other sins, it makes us beastly. And if there's an animal readily associated with the sin of gluttony, it's probably a pig. And pigs have bad manners, and often gluttons do as well. And not just in table manners, which aren't unimportant, and actually matter quite a lot, because these small, seemingly insignificant actions can reveal much more. But remember Edmund. He was so focused on himself and his desires that he was talking with his mouth full of Turkish delight as he ate pound after pound and became so selfish that he was willing to betray his own brother and sisters to satisfy his cravings. He was selfish, self-absorbed, and uncaring about others. Again, he was numb to other relationships. His lack of self-control led to even greater sins, the consequences of which were not simple to undo. And so we do well to take that image and that the metaphor and the example there and examine our own hearts and lives for such gluttonous tendencies. Gluttony doesn't only have to involve food or drink. You know, what other things do you consume in excess that you think give you life and which cause you to ignore those around you? Technology, your phone, computer, TV, games, diet and exercise, YouTube videos, social media. Where are the excesses? Where are the excesses in terms of being too fastidious? And if your life is marked by gluttony, in whatever form it may take, know the forgiveness that Christ offers for this sin. Know that the Father loves to receive prodigal sons and daughters, those who have wasted their lives in excess, and that he runs to them and welcomes them and gives them new clothes and sets before them a feast again. We're called to be obedient sons and daughters, as we too have been baptized, as we too have been set apart for calling and ministry in the world. And the Lord's table is a defining characteristic of our existence, where we joyfully eat bread and drink wine. Here, Jesus sets before us the very best because he gives us himself. He sets before us abundance because his body and blood are never lacking. And here we agree with Feuerbach that we are what we eat, becoming more and more like Christ as we feast upon him. So let us come and partake with joy and thanksgiving for God's good gifts to us, even the greatest gift of his Son, love displayed in bread and wine. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would use your word as you have promised, that your word would be life to us, that your Spirit would plant it deeply within our souls and within our lives, that we might bear fruit to your honor and glory. May we repent of our gluttony where we need to do so, and may we embrace all the more the life of true temperance, the life that is exemplified to us in Christ. And may we enjoy your good gifts as we seek to serve you and as we seek to serve the world to which you've called us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.